And so this morning we're going to begin our series in the book of Ephesians, and it's going to be an in-depth series. So we're going to go through the book in what we'll call an expository manner, seeking to go thought by thought through the text. And why do we do this? Ultimately, the purpose is to seek to draw out all the teaching that the author intends for us to receive from what he's written. And as with any writing, the author didn't just throw together a bunch of empty words so that we can look to interpret them however we please. He has written them with meaning, with purpose. Because of the twofold authorship of the Bible, being God himself and the men whom he chose, it heightens the need for us to come to each verse, to each passage in the Bible with great humility. Each time we come to open and study the Word, the key question we need to have in mind as we approach each passage is, what does the author mean by what they have said? And I think this is a positive thing, right? I'm sure each of us appreciate it when people take the time to, first of all, listen to what we have to say, and secondly, actually seek to understand what we mean by what we've said. It's often trumpeted, and it seems true, that there's nothing worse than people who listen merely to answer and not to understand. And this is why the skill of listening is such a blessing in and of itself. And so we're going to seek to listen to Paul in this letter, and we're going to seek to understand what he actually means by what he said. And so to do this, we're going to have to do something that seems quite scary to 21st century people like you and I. What's that, you ask? Slow down. Why on earth would we want to do something like that? It's hard enough for us to slow down for those pesky roadworks outside, let alone someone else. But we're going to have to slow down to get what Paul is saying here. Take a step back, take a deep breath, listen to what he's saying. And so we're going to first of all consider the letter as a whole, thinking about how Paul has structured the letter from a literary standpoint. And this will then serve as a helpful measure for how we understand the meaning of specific chapters and passages that he's written. And keep in mind, this was originally written as one long letter. Paul didn't break things down into chapter and verse divisions like we now have it today. We often forget this, and as a result, we're tempted to approach each biblical chapter like we do a new chapter in a book today. However, generally, this isn't the case. There are other grammatical cues which reveal to us what the author is doing in different sections of their writing. In a biblical book, each thought is connected to the previous one with a particular purpose and specific meaning intended. Thus, we must seek to understand the author's overall purpose and where each portion fits into the letter whole in order to best understand what's being communicated. So firstly, we're going to think about the literary makeup of the letter. And secondly, we'll then think about who exactly it is that Paul's writing to. Who are these Ephesian believers anyway? Have you ever met any of them? I sure hope not. Believe it or not, this step actually matters. As much as the Bible has timeless truths, as much as it's absolutely relevant to us in terms of its material, and even though it can undoubtedly be faithfully and thoughtfully applied into our very own lives today in 2019, nevertheless, this letter isn't addressed to us. It isn't addressed to Dear Revolutionary Church. It'd be quite favourable if it was, wouldn't it? It isn't addressed, Dear Daniel Schwamp. It isn't personally addressed to any of us here in a fundamental sense. No, it's originally written by the Apostle Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, to the believers in Ephesus, a city located in what is now modern-day Turkey. Thus, in this section, we'll also take some time to think about the city of Ephesus, particularly at the time this letter was written, which was in around 60 to 62 AD. You know, just 2,000 odd years ago. No big deal, eh? Not much has changed from the first century to the 21st, has it? Maybe. So we'll consider some historical information about Ephesus, And then finally, we'll look at what we learn about Ephesus from the Bible itself. All of this background will help us to better understand the Ephesian believers, the original recipients of the letter, and ultimately it'll help us to actually be able to rightly understand what's written in the letter itself, and how we can faithfully and accurately apply it into our lives today. So without further ado, let's take a dive. Think swimming pool, not football. Shout out to Neymar. As we turn to think about the literary background of Ephesians, I just want to share a few of these mind-boggling statements that have been made about this letter throughout history, just to give us an idea of what material we're actually interacting with. Ephesians is heralded throughout historical Christianity and scholarship as being one of the most influential documents in the Christian church. This letter has been described as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. It's been called one of the divinest compositions of man, and it's even been said that the letter to the Ephesians is one of the most significant documents ever written. When we consider these statements in light of the reality that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote almost half of the entire New Testament, that's quite an amazing thought. To think that we'll be digging deeply into this particular letter, of which it could be said that it's the Apostle Paul's most powerful writing, is an amazing thing indeed. In Ephesians, Paul speaks about the Trinity, highlighting the fatherhood of God, the person and work of Jesus, God the Son, and laying out significant teaching on the Holy Spirit. He speaks at length about salvation and its impact upon both the individual and the corporate community who are in Christ by faith. He gives in-depth teaching on the church and on marriage. He instructs family relationships, relationships to the world, and he even gives teaching in the area of spiritual warfare. Although much more could be said, suffice it to say that as we embark on this journey through Paul's letter to the Ephesians, with the enablement of God's Holy Spirit, we will be transformed by the renewal of our mind in significant areas of our Christian faith.
Amen.
And this, in turn, should lead to transformed lives. They go hand in hand. So let's begin considering this letter in its overall context. Ephesians divides neatly into two parts, or two sections. The first part's made up of chapters 1 through 3, and it provides a doctrinal or theological foundation. In this part, Paul writes to the Ephesians with indicatives, declaring to them the truth about what God has done for them in Christ and who they now are in Him, their identity in Christ. The second part's made up of chapters 4 through 6, and it builds upon the doctrinal foundation by giving practical commands which apply these various doctrines to the everyday life of the church. He does this through instruction regarding duties and ethics. Whereas section 1 focuses on identity, section 2 focuses on conduct, with Paul exhorting the Ephesians as to how they are now to practically live their lives in light of what God's done for them in Christ, in accordance with their new identity in Him. One commentator, Lincoln, says it this way: the first part reinforces their sense of Christian identity, the privileges and status they enjoy as believers who are part of the church. The second part appeals to them to demonstrate that identity as they live in the church and in the world. I think he says it well. Understanding this basic division in the structure of the letter is vitally important, because this is the overarching framework that informs all of our understanding when it comes to the specific sections of Ephesians that we'll study throughout our series. It helps us to see these sections through the appropriate lens. It helps us to be able to draw out the intended, and dare I say it, correct meaning from these specific sections. And it protects us from chasing after our own thoughts or from walking off into error, rather than rightly understanding what Paul is actually saying. Another commentator, surname is Snodgrass, summarizes the purpose of Ephesians well when he says, Ephesians, then, has as its main purpose identity formation. It seeks to shape believers by reminding them how wonderful God's work in Christ is, how significant their unity with Christ is, and what living for Christ looks like. It is a letter of definition and encouragement. Paul sought to ground, shape, and challenge his readers so that they might live their faith. There's the key. So that they might live their faith, giving this understanding not just for information's sake, but to empower us, embolden us to live out the reality of who we are. This style of communication, which focuses on doctrine first and is followed by practical commands, isn't distinctive to this letter alone. It's reflective of how Paul communicates in his other letters as well. So think about this. Paul spends the entire first half of this letter exhorting the Ephesians to understand all that God has done for them in Christ and who they now are in Him before giving them commands about how they should live their lives. This should impact us. It should cause us to pause and reflect. What priority do we give to understanding the truth of all that God has done for us in Christ, of who we now are in Him? Do we give it any priority? Surely this is revealed through our study of God's Word. Do we study God's Word? Do we even read it at all? How well do we know all that God has done for us in Christ? How well do we know who we now are in Christ? In order for us to rightly live out the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit, we must understand these truths. In essence, these are the foundational realities. They are the basics. This is Christianity 101, as it were. Not in the sense that we somehow graduate on, never to think about these truths again, but rather as we chew them over, as we seek to ingest these truths more comprehensively and internalize them more thoroughly within our hearts and minds, we are then transformed to more intimately know and relate with our God, and to more wholly glorify Him in our lives. So through the illuminating and teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and the faithful outworking of our own diligent study and submission to Him, these foundational truths become the wells through which we plumb the very depths of God Himself. They are the basis for our right and true knowledge of God, and our right and true knowledge of ourselves. This is because they all ultimately point us toward Jesus. And as we look upon Jesus, as He is lifted up in our sight and our hearing, our understanding and our thinking, in this manner we come to know God. And this, the Bible says in John 17, verse 3, is eternal life. So in light of this, the literary structure of Ephesians serves as this sort of introductory tutorial, teaching us that being informs doing. That what we do flows forth from the reality of who we are, and not the other way around. This order is very important. In order for us to live how we ought to live, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, first we need to understand who we now are in Christ as a result of all that God has done for us in Him. This is the starting point. This is the key to the entire Christian life, even life itself. If we get this order wrong, if we seek to do it the other way around, then it will be catastrophic in our lives. And without this foundation, this identity in Christ that comes by faith, without this new understanding of all that God has done for us in Christ, then we'll merely chase our own tails. We'll merely rinse and repeat the same failed cycles that we've gone through over and over again in our lives. Understanding the teaching in the first section of this letter is perhaps the most significant thing for every person's life. And it's then, and only then, after having taught us about all the truths that undergird and form the foundation for our Christian lives, that Paul lets loose with the imperative case in chapters 4 through 6. It's then that he gives us all sorts of practical commands for how to live out the Christian life. In part 2, Paul instructs us as to how we're now to live our lives in light of the truth of our new identity in Jesus. This is the order of things for the Christian. The Christian life is always by grace through faith, and this then flows forth into action. God acts. God speaks. We hear. We believe. We trust. And from this foundation, we then live out our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we go through the first portion, this first year of our study in the book of Ephesians, we're going to learn a lot about what God has done for us in Christ and who we are now in Him as believers. You may even begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable hearing about all of the spiritual blessings that God has given you in Christ Jesus, which, by the way, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we're told is every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says, God, the Father, has blessed us who belong to Him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Let that one sink in. In our Kiwi culture, we love to do things. We always want to hear what we call the practical applications. Okay, that's what God's done. That's cool. Now what do I do? And there's a place for the practicality. However, what we see in Paul's letter is that until we grasp what God has done for us in Christ, until we understand who we are now in Jesus, then whatever we do will be off kilter. This in Christ or in Him phrase that Paul uses repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians is the central theme of the letter. These phrases are the basis for what's known as the Christian doctrine of union with Christ. According to Paul's teaching in Ephesians, it's the believer's union with Christ which is the basis for our new identity and our nucleus for living out the Christian life and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where we operate, our union with Christ. It's where we get our identity. It's where we get our empowerment to live out the day to day. Again, Snodgrass says this well, saying, all the privileges of life are found in union with Christ and conveyed by the Spirit. Ephesians presents a gospel of union with Christ more powerfully than any other New Testament letter. Nothing short of attachment to Him will rescue us from the human plight, and nothing can define us as human beings more than attachment to Him. From living with Him, we learn how to live for Him. The Christian life isn't so much about focusing on making sure we're doing everything right according to our own ability, although we are indeed called to live holy lives. Rather, it's about right being or right believing, which in turn leads to right holy living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that what we do is unimportant. I'm not saying go sin it up. Just as the Apostle Paul responded to the same charge in Romans chapter 6, saying, shall we sin that grace may abound? By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin continue to live in it? No, I'm not saying that what we do is unimportant. It's vitally important. We ought to live holy lives. However, what we do must be informed by way of priority by what God has done for us and who He has made us to be in Jesus. If this order's wrong in your mind, I encourage you, pray for God to renew your mind as we study. As we go through the book of Ephesians, ask Him to transform you through His Holy Spirit. If you find or determine your identity only on the basis of what you do, whether good or bad, as any good Kiwi does, then ultimately you're living a life of moralism. If you seek to do this as a Christian, then your Christian life will be nothing more than undercover moralism. This is not the gospel. The Christian life isn't moralism, though Christians will indeed live moral lives. We don't do things in order to be acceptable to God. We are completely and utterly acceptable to God on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. Because of who He is, the perfectly holy and righteous one. Because of what He's done, living a perfect life of sinless obedience to His Father, dying upon the cross, rising again, and sitting at the right hand of God in heaven. We do not make ourselves more or less acceptable to God in and of ourselves. We are never acceptable to Him because we are sinners. Yet in Christ, and in Christ alone, we are entirely acceptable to God, and this despite ourselves. This is the gospel. Focusing on trying to do your best will only ever lead you to moralism. Focusing upon God, looking to Him, to what He's done for you in Christ, believing this and receiving it as truly enough for you, and then living out your life from this basis in love and gratitude toward God for who He is and what He's done, this is truly life itself. This is what we're called to as believers. And doesn't it sound liberating? It is. True liberation, true freedom is being a servant of God. If you take nothing else away from this series other than a concrete understanding of these gospel realities, then you'll be transformed for a life of wonderful, life-giving and worshipful service to our great God. So by God's grace, may it be the case in each of our lives. May we all grow to more deeply grasp our identity in Christ. And may we both rest in His finished work on our behalf and also work from the full acceptance He's already brought us with God the Father through His very own life. Christ's life is our life if we're a Christian. And what a beautiful reality this is. So these are the keys to us rightly understanding the book of Ephesians. The basic literary structure of identity in chapters 1 through 3, and practice in chapters 4 through 6, and the central theme of our union with Christ. May it so please God to move in each one of our hearts and minds by His Holy Spirit to transform us through the truths as we study the book of Ephesians. Next, we're going to learn some basic details about the city of Ephesus in order to better understand the believers Paul's writing to. According to the strongest biblical evidence and the pervading view of most New Testament scholars, it's most accurate to recognize that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians during his Roman imprisonment in around 60 to 62 AD. At this particular time, Ephesus was a thriving city located in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was regarded as the first and greatest metropolis of Asia, with an estimated population of around 250,000. Its importance ranked only behind Rome and Athens as the third largest city of the Roman Empire at that time. It had amazing structures that were found in advanced cities, such as Roman baths, gymnasiums, a stadium for gladiators and wild beasts, and even a medical training school. Ephesus also had a huge amphitheater which could seat upward of 24,000 people, including the standing spaces. Ephesus was also a spiritual city, a city steeped in the occult and idolatry. The chief religion of Ephesus was the Artemis cult, which was also predominant throughout Asia Minor. The Artemis cult was the particular pride of the Ephesians because their city was the home of the Artemision, the temple that housed the figure of Artemis. Artemis is the Greek name for the idol, and Diana was the Roman or Latin name. The Artemision was constructed of marble, and it measured around 93,500 square feet, or a couple of acres. It had 127 marble columns, which each stood 18 meters high, and were each 2 meters in diameter. The temple is said to have been the largest building known in antiquity, and it was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. So as you can imagine, quite an impressive building. Unsurprisingly, Artemis was the pride of the Ephesians, and for centuries, much of life in Ephesus centered around the temple of Artemis. They praised their goddess Artemis as being supreme in power to any other deity or spirit. For the people of Ephesus, this was a significant marker of their identity. Ephesus was also the center for magical practices. The famous Ephesian letters were words written on amulets that people used as charms, believing that they brought protection from evil spirits or gave them help in times of need or distress. So when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he entered into a city dealing in the occult and spiritual darkness. The Ephesians had a world view that was completely open to the supernatural. Magic, demons, and spiritual powers were all very real to them. Metzger states this: of all ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus, the third largest city in the empire, was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all sorts. Politically, Ephesus was the provincial capital of the senatorial province of Asia Minor. As mentioned earlier, Ephesus was under the rule of Roman Empire, and as a senatorial province, it was governed by a proconsul. A proconsul was a powerful official of ancient Rome who'd be appointed by lot to govern a province that was under Roman rule in relation to their civil functions. The proconsul resided in Ephesus to fulfill their role. In addition to this, we know from Acts chapter 19, verse 35, that there is also the mention of a town clerk in Ephesus. Politically, the town clerk was an important official who copied, registered, preserved, and published official documents. Commercially, Ephesus was the largest trading center in the west of Asia Minor. The mouth of the Caister River provided a harbour for Ephesus, which connected shipping routes of northern Aegean Sea with Syria and Egypt on the east, and with Italy via the Corinthian Straits on the west. In addition to this, Ephesus was privileged to be at the western end of what Herodotus called the Royal Road. This was a major road in Asia Minor linking the east to the west. So what all of this tells us is that lots of trade took place in Ephesus, whether by land or by sea, and also that lots of travel went through Ephesus. This made it a prominent city in terms of its stature and its influence. So this gives us a bit of insight into the atmosphere and environment of the city of Ephesus. But now let's turn to consider the biblical background to the city in Acts chapter 19. If you have your Bible, please feel free to turn there. Otherwise, you can listen to me. I will gladly read it out for us. Acts chapter 19. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but this particular chapter details Paul's second visit to Ephesus. This was in around 53 AD. Paul's first visit to Ephesus is briefly detailed in Acts chapter 18, Acts 18, verses 18 to 21, I'll just read this out for us. Luke writes this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. In this brief account of Paul's first visit to Ephesus, we're told very little about what he did there, other than the fact that he went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Altogether, his first visit appears to have been quite brief, with Paul perhaps staying there for anywhere from 1 week to a month max. When we come to read about Paul's second visit to Ephesus in Acts 19, we're again told that he first ministered in the synagogue, which would have been to a significantly Jewish audience. And we're told in verse 8 that he did this for 3 months. It was only after this time, when some of the synagogue stubbornly wouldn't listen to him and began speaking evil of his message, that he then went and spent 2 years at the school of Tyrannus, which is referenced in verses 9 and 10. During this same period, we're also told that God was doing many extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul in the city of Ephesus. This is seen in verses 11 and 12, where we read that handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. This was an amazing ministry of teaching and action that God had brought to the Ephesian people through his servant Paul. And so we see in Acts 19 that the word of the Lord shone forth brightly into the darkness of Ephesus. In Acts 19, verses 18 through 20, we read that as a result of Paul's ministry, many repented of their occult practices and idolatry, and they came to faith in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 18 that many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Clearly, the gospel was having a significant impact in the city of Ephesus. Honor explains that 50,000 pieces of silver is equivalent to 50,000 days' wages. This seems to indicate the pervasiveness of the practice of magic within the city and support the idea that Ephesus was a center for the study of magic. As you might expect, the Ephesian people didn't take this lying down. Every Ephesian was by no means thrilled by this rather sudden turn of events. No. In fact, this caused quite the stir. Let's read what happened in Acts 19, verses 23 to 41. Acts chapter 19, verses 23 to 41. This is what it says. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theatre. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defence to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had quietened the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. What an intense scene, right? Now that's what it looks like for physical persecution to come to you in the name of Jesus. Ephesus was so religiously and commercially attached to Artemis that these conversions of the Ephesian people caused the workmen of Ephesus to stir up a riot. They were deeply concerned about losing their wealth and income as a result of Paul's preaching. They were concerned that Paul's message would send them out of business. Did you catch that? It can sound like such great devotion to Artemis, right? Oh, if this man's message keeps prevailing, what will happen to the name of our great Artemis? Cue the Tuiad. Yeah, right. What concerned them above all was the impact it would have upon their wallets. They couldn't sit idly by and watch Paul send them out of business, so they took matters into their own hands. Make no mistake, if you attack a person's idol, you'd better be prepared for them to strike back. Why? Because you're attacking the very foundation of their life, where they find their identity. This is their centre for purpose and meaning. If you expose their idol and tear it down, then you've essentially pulled apart their matrix for everyday life. Their ability to function becomes hindered. This is what happens when the gospel is preached, when the message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed to the world. When we share Jesus' words, when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a confrontational message. It calls everyone to a point of decision. Either Jesus is a liar and we ought not to trust him. He's a lunatic whom we ought to ignore. Or he's Lord, the one to whom we ought to bow our knees. Who we say Jesus is determinative in our lives. It determines whether we have life or death. When Jesus says he is the way, it means there is no other way. When he says he is the truth, it means there is no other truth outside of him. When he says he is the life, it means there is no other life to be had outside of him. To trust in Jesus is to shun all else. There is no in-between. This is what took place in Ephesus when numbers of Ephesian people believed in Jesus and turned from their cultural ways and practices to instead follow him. It was an offence to their own people. they became a stench in their own land. Thus Paul, the one who brought the message in the first place, became the target of their ire. And this is no different in our world today. To trust in Jesus is to shun all else. And to do this in our culture is the height of bigotry. We are supposed to be tolerant. This is popular vernacular for not just recognizing that people have the freedom to believe what they want to believe, which really is a given, but rather that we should all recognize everyone's different beliefs as equally legitimate truth, and usually a step further, endorse, support, and celebrate them in their beliefs. In our society today, Jesus is allowed to be a way, but not the way. He's allowed to be a truth, even your truth, but not the truth. And Jesus is welcome to be a life, or your life, but not the life. The gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't play our society's games. The gospel that Jesus came to earth fully man and fully God, that he lived a perfect life without sin, that he died a substitutionary atoning death in our place for our sin upon the cross, that he rose again bodily from the grave after 3 days, that he ascended back into heaven where he now sits enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, and that he calls all people everywhere to repent and follow him. This message doesn't fit the mold. That Jesus alone has the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that there is no other name under heaven by which all people must be saved except the name of Jesus. This is the gospel. This is the good news. But in the same way as we saw in Acts 19, it's an offense to those who reject him. It's an offense to the so-called wisdom of our day. And so this riot in Acts 19 took place not long before Paul left Ephesus. By the time of his departure, Paul had ministered there for around 3 years. The final recorded encounter we have of Paul's interactions with the Ephesian people is when he called the Ephesian elders to meet with him in Miletus in Acts chapter 20 before going on to Jerusalem. I trust this morning's message has allowed you to gain helpful insights into the book of Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, and to the Ephesian believers as well. This introductory material will ultimately help us to better understand all that the Apostle Paul writes in his letter. I encourage you to take to heart the literary structure and the central theme of the letter. Begin to let them inform how you understand your own salvation in Christ. Identity flowing into practice. Ask the Lord to begin renewing your mind in this area, so that throughout this series he'll cement the truth of his word in your heart and mind by his Holy Spirit. And so this is the basis and foundation for our Ephesians series. Next time we'll begin the identity section of the letter, immediately thinking about who we now are as Christians. I look forward to getting into it. Let me pray for us.